Where's the message? All right, so we finished up Genesis last week. We summed up the book of Genesis, the beginning, as a story which in and of itself is talking about this fledgling people, the beginning of a people, actually, a bloodline, a fleshly people, again, that come through Adam's lineage. And we've seen that this whole story of Genesis is basically a book that details their beginnings in following after God's commandments, right? That's pretty much what you see. From Genesis 1, you have, you know, creation. You get into Genesis chapter 2, and you have Adam. And then you have the story of Adam and his lineage, if you follow it all the way to Genesis chapter 50, of the ups and downs. Again, a rather disastrous family story, if you will. I know I find myself reading through Genesis and often getting frustrated as I look at their world and I say, you were running the right path, and then what happened? And then I realize, you know, isn't that life? That, you know, you run the right path, kind of veer off course a little bit here, then you get yourself back on the right course. So the only thing we can hope as we're looking at Genesis 50 and moving into the rest of the story is, are these people going to get it together? And ultimately, we know the truth of that story, right? We know that they don't get it together. Just like most of the time in our lives, we don't get it together. It's the Spirit of God that allows us to pull this stuff together and make sense of life and grow and increase in the areas that we need to grow. So our journey through the book of Exodus will be exciting. I can promise you that. As we look at also how Exodus correlates to the book of Revelation, you see two different exoduses that will happen. Exodus? Yeah, okay, that'll work. You see two different exoduses that come out of that story. But then there's a third part that we're going to talk about also, and you're going to be challenged with during this new season, and it'll make sense in a moment. What is your exodus? What is God leading you away from and leading you into? Are you there? I don't know that we could ever say that we're fully there. So I think we're all kind of going through an exodus of sorts in our own lives, where we're prayerfully moving away from sin, moving away from things that are opposite those virtues in 2 Peter 1, and instead seeing the increase in those areas that we know God is working on us and what God might be doing. So I'm excited for that. I really am. I'm excited to bring us into what I'm referring to as the Exodus-Revelation connection, which is basically the book of Exodus, the book of Revelation, having a very similar story there. And I believe if you understand Exodus, the book of Exodus, and you understand in light of that, then you look at the book of Revelation, you gain a whole host of clarity, a whole bunch of things become very clear. And that's my goal, because today is an introduction. Today, for those of you that are visiting with us, this is an introduction message, which is good news, because that means it's not going to be so long, not going to be so complicated, and that just means that in weeks to come, it will get complicated, okay? So today is looking to be very light, and I know I'm amazed when I read through the book of Exodus and I read through the book of Revelation. I'm amazed at the parallels. I'm amazed at the contextual parallels. Like, for example, you look at Moses was led to lead a people out of bondage, right? And then you look at Jesus. Jesus is the Messiah that's to lead people out of bondage to sin. So you see, that's a very basic connection that we can draw from the text. Another thing that I also like is that it relates to my life. When I look at, and that's what I'm going to impress upon us this morning, is that when we look at the details in Exodus or we look at the details in Revelation, there's ways that we can gain eternal truths that help us in our personal exodus away from sin or whatever it might be into the glories of God. And again, when I say the glories of God, when I say sin, I mean everything that's opposite the beautiful things of God's creation, right? So for me, a text that obviously I regularly point out is 2 Peter chapter 1. For me, if you want to see beauty, you want to see the glories of God, you look at those things listed there in 2 Peter chapter 1. If you want to see the opposite, you ask yourself, what is the opposite of virtue? What is the opposite of self-control? What is the opposite of kindness? What is the opposite of love? Those are the things hopefully you're in your exodus away from. And again, as the text in 2 Peter 1 points out, it says they need to be increasing, which reminds me that the opposite is always there. In my life, in our lives, in the world, it's always there. We need to constantly be in, it says you need to possess, like, and it goes on a list, right, in 2 Peter 1, possess self-control, possess love, possess kindness. You need to possess these things and you need to be increasing. You know, I try to regularly remind and impress upon myself and us, it says increasing. We need to always be growing in that. There's never a, I arrived at the promised land. That's not it. We arrived at the promised land in Christ Jesus. But again, as we talked about with hope, right? Our hope has been fulfilled. No doubt about it. We were hoping for a Messiah, right? That's what the world's been hoping for before the time of the Messiah. And we found him. We know him. That's why we're here. So, again, there's still a growth process in Christ, though. In that hope, we can still hope for new things. Prayerfully, that's what your foundation of hope is doing, is it's producing new hopes within you. So, the message this morning is called Intro to the Season of Fire. Now, I want you to, hopefully your mind's going, you're thinking about fire right now, and I want to challenge you. What are the synonyms that you have for the word fire? Right, I'm going to share some of mine with you. And also, on the back of your bulletin this morning, I'm going to suggest that you write some notes, because I believe I'll be saying verses quickly and things that you'll want to take note of as we go through this series. And really, the goal of this season of fire is to challenge you where God is challenging me. I regularly talk about new seasons, and the reason being is that in my spiritual life, I try to be attentive to what God might be doing, as I prayed this morning. And I try to ask God, you know, where would you have me increase? Many of you know the 2 Peter 1 growth chart that I've come up with there. And then I ask God, you know, what sort of things are you trying to remove from my life? And one of the ways in Scripture that he removes things is by fire. You know, what are the things that you're trying to remove from my life? God, what direction would you have me go? What do you want me to hope for? What do you want me to expect? Faith is the evidence of things hoped for. Well, then what do you want me to hope for so that I might walk in faith? These are things that I believe every Christian should be attentive. That's, I guess, the right word. It's the word of the day today. Attentive. I think we need to be attentive to that and increasing in our attentiveness. Not just saying, well, you know, I'm a Christian, so obviously I go through spiritual disciplines and I do that. No. How am I increasing? How attentive are you to what God is doing in your life and in this world? How often do you ask yourself that question? And to me, that's the beginning of fire, because now you're really beginning to engage. God is a consuming fire, as we'll see here in the book of Exodus. So as we're engaging the fire, that fire should be doing something within us. It should be storing up a fire within us that, as pop culture would have it said, or even Scripture, as I noted this week, passion is fire, right? Passion is a term that when you think about fire, they say, that man is fired up. Prayerfully, you say that about me sometimes when I'm up here. And, you know, that is a good synonym for fire. Love, right? Hopefully you have some things. If you're married, you love your wife as a fire would spread, right? Or an all-consuming fire, that you have a fire in that expression of love for your loved ones. Prayerfully, we have a fire within ourselves for the love that we want to show this world that God has for them. What else? Judgment. Fire, judgment, right? That's regular. I mean, you read your Bible, God sends fire down from heaven upon those people. That happens all throughout the Bible. God reveals, a lot of times the term fire is used as a metaphor, or, you know, for judgment and different aspects. And judgment's twofold. Judgment is, obviously, when you picture the temple in AD 70 on fire, you say, that is a horrible thing. But then fire also purifies, and we know that through that fire of the temple in AD 70, it brought about a glorious new temple, the people of God. So we would say that judgment is a twofold thing. Yes, it's hard, and it's, you know, it can be a bit depressing at times, but then again, it brings about new realities. That's what purification does. It purifies and then brings you into a new reality. So for me, I'm moving into a season where God's doing almost all of that in my life. You talk about love, right? I say to myself, God, if you have me in a season of fire, and it means a season of love, if I'm using that as the synonym there, what would you have me love more? What would you have me increase in aspects of love? And I challenge you this morning, ask yourself, what is God telling you that you need to fall in love with? Where would he have? Maybe it's him. Maybe God wants you to fall in love with him. Maybe he wants you to fall more in love with your wife. Maybe he wants you to fall more in love with your husband. Maybe he wants you to fall more in love with people that need Jesus. There's so many different aspects that we could go through in our own lives to say, God, where would you have me love more? And I believe this season, from today, starting at the beginning of June, you're going to be hearing me talk about this all the way till August. And I'm going to be challenging us through this whole season here. You figure it's hot out, it's easy to remember. Season of fire at church. It's hot, it's summer. That's what we're going to be increasing in this season. We're going to increase in the threefold picture there. Love, passion. What would God have you be passionate about? What are you passionate about? Are you lacking passion? Right? Where are you in that scale? And it's beautiful that we're going to be doing the Lord's Supper this morning, because this affords us a true opportunity to examine ourselves, examine our spiritual condition, and say, God, where would you have me grow in these details? So love, passion, and judgment. Obviously, I want to challenge you that, you know, we're going to read through the book of Exodus. You're going to learn about judgment. You're going to talk about the book of Revelation. You're going to learn about judgment there, intellectually, of course. But then I want to connect that to our heart. And I want to say this, so it's fourfold here. Not only are you going to be learning about judgment over this season of fire, I also want you to ask God, God, what would you have me learn about that judgment? You know, here we hold to that preterist notion that the judgment of mankind was revealed in AD 70. In AD 70, in that first century, there was a judgment upon the city of Jerusalem, and that revealed that you were either outside of God's covenant or you were in Christ. And if you're in Christ, you have life. And if you're in Christ, you have peace, you have love, you have judgment, you have all of those realities. They are yours. And through understanding that, that should do something in our lives. It should cause us to look at judgment as God did make his judgment very clear. He is a just God. He's also a merciful God, but he's a just God. And his justice was rained down from heaven, to use a biblical expression. So how does that relate to our personal lives? Right? We know that ultimately that judgment was to bring purification. It was to purify the people of God so that they would not hold to false systems of worship, but that they would come to the truth and they would, to use another biblical phrase, to be changed. They would be changed by what God's judgment brought forth. When that temple was shattered in AD 70, that brought forth an emotional change for the people of God. We'll be talking about that here in a moment. So I want to challenge you in all those areas. That's the season of fire. So when you hear me say season of fire, you think love, passion, judgment. That's the areas. And again, not only a biblical, intellectual expression of judgment as it was revealed in AD 70 and a lot of the things that we're really good at here, but also your own personal life. What is that judgment in your personal life? What does there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1? What does that mean to you? What does that really say when you say that, you know, Jesus says, when he's speaking, they ask him about judgment, and he says that those that do not believe, they are already condemned. Not that they're going to be condemned at some later judgment. They are already condemned. And he says, and you have moved, talking to the believer, you have moved from death to life. What does that mean when Jesus says that? That you are not condemned because we're in Christ, because we've moved from death to life, but those that are outside of Christ, they're already condemned. Their judgment is already on their head. And obviously, what there's more of a internal aspect of that condemnation. It's that they're walking in lies. If you walk in lies, you produce lies, you live lies, and you see the effect of those lies in your life. I know every one of us would know somebody that's believed lies, and we've seen them unfortunately live that reality. Where they lived, they manifested the reality that they believed. They believed lies, therefore manifested lies. You know, believed in hatred and manifested hatred, whatever it might be. That was their source. So for us in Christ, there should be the judgment in Christ, the not being condemned, should have some sort of emotional effect on us where we are able to come to terms with what God has done and why he has done that and praise him truly for that judgment. So I want to take us into some scriptures here. Talking about God is love, right? Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 29. But from there, you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search for him with all your mind, heart, soul, and strength. I'm not sure why that came up in a text about fire there. Either way, 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 3 would be the next text. Sorry, we're speaking about love. That's why. The first one was love, not fire. Okay, that makes sense. Deuteronomy 4, you must love the Lord with all your mind, heart, soul, and strength. So there's that love aspect. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 3. All the sons of Israel, seeing the fire come down and the glory of the Lord come upon that house, bowed down to the pavement with their faces to the ground, and they worshipped and gave praise to the Lord, saying, truly, he is good. Truly, his loving kindness is everlasting. You see, these people here in Chronicles, when they saw that fire come down from heaven, they knew that fire represented God's love. They knew. They said, they bowed down right away. He is good, and his loving kindness is everlasting. You got to watch when preachers take off that coat, right? That might mean, oh, well, how long is he going to have us here? You know, again, you see the fire here is symbolic of that love. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29. Our God is a consuming fire, right? Our God is love, 1 John 4:8. So if our God is a consuming fire, that fire must represent love, 1 John 4:8. Our God is love. As far as fire representing passion, in Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 9, Jeremiah is given a prophecy, and he says that this word is contained within my bones like fire. And you see that is an expression of passion. He became passionate about that word of judgment. So I was trying to come to an understanding of where did fire and passion become synonymous. I guess the right answer would be the Bible. I mean, it seems probably one of the oldest pieces of literature. I know I had put that out on social media, actually, and you should have seen the answers. There was, I know Raven had proposed Shakespeare, right? Who else? What were some of the other responses that people had? I'm forgetting. Raven's not helping. All right. So I forget what all of the synonyms for heaven fire were. Where people thought that fire and passion became synonymous with each other. But either way, there's a lot of answers. You know, there was a lot of people seem to think that it was literature that made that synonymous, English literature. I defer to the Bible. I think that Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 9 shows that that came from Scripture. And then we get into fire talking about judgment. Now, don't worry, I'm not going to bring you through all those verses, because if you're familiar with the Bible, fire and judgment are synonymous. They're all over the text. That's literally what I wrote in my notes, all over. A couple verses I'll bring before you, though, would be Luke chapter 12, verse 49. I have to come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. Again, this is Jesus talking about his judgment, coming to bring judgment upon the earth. We know it also says that, not the popular slogan to put on a Christmas card, of course, I come not to bring peace, but to bring a sword, which again is talking about God's judgment. Just goes to show that Jesus' ministry was geared toward judgment. It was showing mercy and grace, but definitely toward judgment. And there's mercy and grace revealed in judgment, which is what I believe the point of Scripture is pointing out. Unfortunately, we live in a culture where mercy and grace and judgment are on two opposite sides. And people feel as though, you know, if you make me feel like you're judging me, that you don't love me, or that you're not being graceful in your approach toward me, but that's wrong. Because again, if I love you, and I know you're in error, which the Lord knew mankind was in error, following after their own ways, the best thing I can do is bring judgment. And, you know, do that in a way, prayerfully, you do that in a way that is merciful and just and gracious, as God did. But again, judgment is a good thing. Judgment is a beautiful thing. And hopefully, as we grow in this and we go through the book of Exodus and we see what God did with the people corporately, we see what God did with the people corporately in Revelation, we also begin to think about what God has done with us. And where is his judgment in your life? Is it active? Is it? Do you understand it? You know, again, and if you do not understand it, this is going to be a great season for you, because you're going to come to understand it, not only biblically, but we're all going to be, I'm going to challenge each and every one of us to press in and really understand it in our lives. What does these details have to do with our lives? What does it mean that Christ came to bring fire upon the earth in the first century, and that he desired that it would have already been kindled? What was he saying? Those are things that we're going to look at as we go through this season. Another text would be Isaiah chapter 66. Verse 16. For the Lord will execute judgment by fire, and by his sword on all flesh, and those slain by the Lord will be many. So I brought before those verses before you. I don't want to continue down that path too far. Just to show you that there's substance to what I'm saying in regards to fire being synonymous with love. Again, in Scripture you see that, fire being synonymous with passion, and fire being synonymous with judgment. So those are the three areas we're going to grow in as we move into our season of fire this season. But what I want to do is I want to kind of, now that I gave you that introduction, I want to take us into the text a little bit here. And we find ourselves at the beginning of Exodus, right? And again, I've challenged you on these three Exoduses. I'm trying to remember what the word Exodus actually means. I know the word means to come out from, but I'm trying to remember the more Hebrew expression. Anybody? Steve? Right, shmot, right? And what does it mean? It means to come out from among, or to draw out? Well, that would actually fit because of the water, right? So ultimately, he's going to put them through the flood waters, and then he's going to draw his people out of the flood, which the New Testament places a lot of emphasis on the people being brought out of the flood situation there. What's that? 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So I think that would be fitting to draw his people out, right? That's what he's doing. Thank you, Steve, by the way. So again, we have these three drawing out. You have God calling his people out of Egypt. You have God calling his elect, his people, from that old covenant in AD 70. And prayerfully, each and every one of us are in agreement that you have God calling people away from sin. Saved from something, and that's another interesting thing there. Saved from something and saved to something. See, I hear a lot of people talk about being saved from sin, but I don't know that we're all too convinced about what we're saved to. You see, we were saved from something, like Exodus out of Egypt. They were saved from Egyptian bondage, and they were saved to the promised land. Old covenant, right? You're saved from the old covenant, brought into the new covenant. Saved from sin, prayerfully find yourself in righteousness, living in righteousness. So as we move into Exodus, Exodus chapter 1, verses 1 through 6, lists all the tribes of Israel that went with Moses, went with Jacob, into the land of Egypt, went into Egypt. And it basically, if you remember from last week's sermon, I impressed upon us that the text goes to great lengths to basically say everybody that arrived, all of Jacob's descendants were in Egypt. And it's strange that the text does it. It does it about three or four times. As you end Genesis and as you read Exodus, it goes to great lengths to detail the people that went into Egypt. And I believe that's important because it's showing that all of God's people had something to do with this bondage, right? They were all there. You get to Exodus chapter 1, verse 7, and you read some really good news. I'm going to turn there. It says, "But the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them." That's some good news, right? This is God fulfilling his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. "I will make your descendants as numerous as the seashore." And here they are, prospering. God was with them. Being that many of us have lived through life, we've all lived, right? There's not really many kids in the room. All right. So we've all lived through the various trials of life, and we should all know all too well that when life has these moments of, you know, everything seems great, everything's great, and your attitude is great, you're living high and mighty, that unfortunately, trials are going to come. I wrote here in my notes, we have valley moments and we have mountaintop moments. And, you know, I remember hearing a preacher a while back, a much better preacher than me, but he had said a really good message. And he made a point about how in order to have mountaintops, you have to have valley moments. You can't have an increase in the incline if you don't have moments of, you know, the lower, what's that? Right, you have to have a starting point in order to go higher. So we have to have valley moments and we have to have mountaintop moments, and we have to be content with that in life. And here, Israel, right? They're at that mountaintop. Here they are, Exodus 1:7. Everything is great. The reminder would be, don't get too comfortable. Remember where you've been before. Remember that you were, you know, all the calamities of their family that followed them in the book of Genesis. Instead, always be attentive, to use that word again. Always be attentive to the fact that you can grow through whatever you're going through, right? The rabbis expressed this. They say the Exodus was designed from its early stages to ultimately lead to the Pharaoh and his army to the Red Sea. It was all designed to do that. The Israelites will never be free from their taskmasters unless they witness, catch the power of this here, unless they witness the total destruction of the Egyptian power in the rolling waters of the sea. So basically, this whole story of the story of Exodus is paving a way to when Israel will get to see those that are keeping them in bondage destroyed. Because there's something about seeing the things that are keeping you in bondage being destroyed, isn't there? I mean, I know I'm not the only person in my life that I've seen that, where you find something that's keeping you in bondage, and then you have the opportunity to see it be done away with. What sort of effect does that have on you when you see that? It's almost hard to qualify, right? It's hard to explain when you see something that was holding you in bondage, all of a sudden now you're set free from it and it's totally destroyed. That's good news right there. And sure enough, that's biblical. In Romans chapter 16, verse 20, the Apostle Paul tells the church at Rome, you will soon crush Satan under your feet. Because the Apostle Paul knew the power of seeing something destroyed that's keeping you in bondage. Revelation chapter 20, you get this whole story about Satan. I always wonder, why is that there? One of the most perplexing and confusing passages in the Bible. Again, it talks about the binding of Satan, the defeat of Satan, and the glorious realities to follow in Revelation 21 through 22. So, again, the apostles there, Apostle Paul and John, clearly saw that it was important to see the things that are keeping you in bondage destroyed. And then, of course, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 52, in talking about the coming of the Lord, it says that the living will be changed. And it has been my contention, my point, that that change there, the Greek word alasso, means to be made of one mind to another. And that maybe that qualifies that change there, right? When you see something that's holding you in bondage destroyed, and it's fulfilled, and you all of a sudden it's out of your way, you go from one mind to another. Bless you. You go from one mind to another. And that's amazing. And I believe that's what happened in AD 70 to the Christian church, right? They were in bondage to this old covenant, didn't quite understand, do we get circumcised? Do we not get circumcised? Do we have to force those people over there to get circumcised? And all these questions. And people were leaving the faith. They were discouraging people to go to Christ. And then all of a sudden, that whole system comes down. It's destroyed. The temple's destroyed. The city's destroyed. The people that were keeping them in bondage are all dismayed and confused. Imagine the effect that had. And that's what the Apostle Paul calls change in 1 Corinthians 15, 52. He says, the living shall be changed. And that's the change, to go from one mind to another when you see that which is keeping you in bondage destroyed. That's good news. That's good news. Another rabbinical thought that shares insight and speaks to our work as Christians, bearers of God's truth and hope, prayerfully we're all in agreement there, is that as the Exodus unfolds, a fundamental truth is mirrored. Even the most powerful subjugation and degradation, dare we say the lasting effects of sin, right? That again, sin is a horrible thing. And the lasting effects of sin cannot totally destroy the spark of hope that is found within the human heart. If we have a little bit of hope, even the worst of things, even what you see here, now you're going to see a story of Israel in bondage, that if there's just a little bit of hope, that hope can be fanned into a larger flame. And that's what's needed. It's just a little bit of hope. And that's our job in the world. You know that? As Christians, that's what we're called to do. We're called to be a people that, yes, it's a mess out there. We're called to be a people that give people hope. That when people would hear us and see us, as we talked about this morning at the supermarket or something, they would say, okay, maybe not all hope is lost in this society. That's the people we're called to be. A people that have gone through an exodus and said, I know what's out there, but I've also seen this destroyed time and time again by a mighty God. And I went through that exodus. I left that. I died to myself, and I find myself in a new reality. And now, prayerfully, each and every one of us are convinced to live that reality out there so that they would find the same thing we have. That we would know that there is hope. That we can fan their little bit of hope into a larger flame. I got a couple more points I want to say before I end here. In Exodus chapter 1, verse 8, they talk about a new king. Right? A new king came to Egypt. And if you do some studies there, there's quite a few different options as to how to interpret that. Some people say that, was it a new king or was it new issues? It could have been the same king, but all of a sudden he has a different attitude now. He's a new king, all right. And then, of course, there's some that say, well, no, it's a different king that came into Egypt. And again, the historical arguments about that are numerous. Either way, the issues were constant, right? They found themselves at a high point. Now, all of a sudden, it's going to get a bit dismal, right? You read in Exodus chapter 1, verse 8, it says, now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And again, remember, the hope there was, well, Joseph was in good with the Pharaoh, with the king of Egypt. We were blessed. We were a blessed people, right? Israel saying this. We are a blessed people because Joseph is friends with the king. But now that the new king comes and all of a sudden he's not friends with Joseph anymore. So you would imagine, now you're getting down into the valley moment. Uh-oh. Something's wrong. And Israel should have known this, though. They should have known that issues are constant. That's life. Life, you could be on that mountaintop, but the valley's going to come. It's how we withstand the trial and ultimately what it produces within us that is of value. We are not blind to the calamities of this world. However, as constant as the tribulations and trials are, constant also is the unwillingness of people, the people of God especially, to accept the evil realities that confront us. That we should not be a people that are so caught up in those realities. We should be a people of hope. Our calling is to be a people that live in hope that can be fixed. The Apostle Paul, as a matter of fact, I'm going to borrow the Apostle Paul here and say that he agrees with me. Because he says, instead of looking at his society and looking at all things going on, instead of saying, you know what, like they clearly have control and we need to just give up. He says, no, we endeavor to demolish. Our warfare is this, that we demolish every pretension and stronghold that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And that's our call, to be a people that get out there and we don't let this bog us down. We say, no, I'm going to be set on fire. I'm living in the season of fire. I'm in love with my God. I'm passionate about my God. And I understand his judgment. And I want to give this world hope. I'm going to demolish the nonsense that this world throws at people of the world and then, of course, at us. Demolish it and lead every thought to be captive to Christ. I might say it like this. When we look around the world, the oppressive, demoralizing, discouraging, and outright disgusting sins and the effect of those sins on the world around us, so many are content with the way things are. A couple weeks ago, I impressed upon us that we're not allowed to be those people, right? We're not a people that are content with the way this world is. We're not a people that can say, well, that's how it is, that's how it goes. We have to actually do something. Granted, in our understanding of God's faithfulness and his work in this world, in our understanding of faith and in what God has shown us he can and will do for people, we might seem crazy. I know I seem crazy when I go out there. I tell people, we're living in a new heavens and new earth. There's a new reality, a reality that you can be invited into if you would just open your eyes. And, you know, most people think they're living with open eyes. No, you need to open your eyes to the truth. And I know for a lot of people, I seem crazy. However, I found this quote from Peter Morin. He's a Catholic theologian and activist. And he said this, if I'm crazy, it's because I refuse to be crazy in the way that the world has gone crazy. Amen to that. Because that, I don't know about you. I look out there, I say, no, they're crazy. I'm not crazy. I'm not the crazy one. I'm the sane one. They're the crazy ones that are okay and content with living like that. And having nothing to hope for, having no hope, no love, no joy. No. In Exodus chapter 1, verses 13 through 17, we read about the bitterness and bondage, the unfortunate valley moment that came upon Israel. And many of you may not know, or maybe you do, that the Exodus story is actually a story that changed my life. Coming to understand what God did through this Exodus story changed my whole perspective when I was in prison. And I want to share with you just a little excerpt out of my book, my first book I had written. And I talk about this story here, and I share my testimony in this regard, and I'm just going to read it to you. On September 8th, 2005, this is what I wrote in my notes. Was not yet a believer, by the way. Egypt, the quote-unquote iron furnace, was it a blessing or was it a curse? The Lord says that his seed, being Abraham's seed, would dwell in a strange land and would be brought into bondage and would be treated evil for 400 years. You see this in Numbers chapter 20, verse 15. The Hebrew people were vexed and worked hard labor in Egypt under the Egyptians for a long time, as per that verse we just read in Exodus, Exodus 1, 13 through 14. Why would a merciful God allow the Hebrews to endure this? When the Lord tries us, we come forth as gold, just as when gold goes into a furnace and is shaped. That is what God does with us. The Lord refines us in ways that will lead us to glorifying him. And then I wrote in my notes, allow the Lord to use you in his iron furnace so that you may be made into a beautiful man of God. That's an intriguing thing there from the book of Exodus, how God would lead his people. He put his people in slavery, in the iron furnace, so to speak, so that they would be formed into a people for him. It's a different perspective looking at trials and tribulations, amen? And that's what we're called to do as Christians. We're called to look at this world a whole different way than the way they do. I would even venture to say that all of you share a testimony like that, where you've probably come to understand the judgments and the trials and said, okay, well, this is God forming me into the person that I'm supposed to be. I want to invite us into that again. Let this be a season of fire. Allow this to be a time where God is challenging you and putting you in an iron furnace so that you may come out as a beautiful man or woman of God. In Exodus chapter 2, we end up reading about Moses coming from the tribe of Levi. All that does is reminds us not to go too far in our understanding of this story and applying it to ourselves. You know, I like those little highlights in Scripture where it's, oh, okay, so this isn't a story about me. You know, this is a story about Israel and the tribe of Levi and Moses coming out of the tribe of Levi. It's important to get that reminder every so often, right? And then as you go through this, though, and you read about Moses, you see that God really cares for his people. He really takes notice of struggle, right? God tells Moses, as he calls him, he says, I have heard the cries. He says it about three times in Exodus chapters 2 through 3. I have heard the cries of this people and how they have been broken down, oppressed, and beaten. And he's going to do something. God is always a God that does something. He doesn't just sit idly behind. That's why I'm not a deist. I don't just believe God just spun the world and left it alone. He intervenes in this world. Matter of fact, I shared with Brian and Sandy this week about Ecclesiastes, right? It says that nothing has changed under the sun. Nothing changes under the sun. But it doesn't talk about what goes on above the sun. You see, and that's what we represent. We represent a world that is above the sun. We represent God. God created the sun and everything underneath it, sure. And that all continues as per his plan. But then God also intervenes. There's things that go on above the sun that God intervenes in this world. And as we go through the book of Exodus, you'll definitely see that. His intervention in this world. So I had wanted to challenge us with a bunch of other things, but I believe this is sufficient. I believe this is a good introduction. I think we're going to move next week. We're going to move into Exodus chapter 3. And we're going to talk about the burning bush. And we're going to see Moses' experience with God. What happens when you come into the very presence of God? And I want to challenge you this week. Go home. Well, before I get into this week, I want to challenge you with the Lord's table. I want to challenge you with this. As we move into the Lord's table this morning, think about the Exodus. Think about what God does with his people and how he puts them through trials so that they would come out pure, that they would be refined. And ask God to impress upon you, where do you need to grow in love? Where do you need to grow in passion? What judgment, what do you need to understand about the judgment of God? Maybe you need to understand the whole thing. That's fine. Maybe you need to understand certain things in your own personal life. That's fine as well. As I close in prayer, let us be thinking about those things and asking God, well, noting that we're going to move into the chapter next week where we approach God. So ask God this week, God, we are in your presence. We're about to move into the Lord's table. Where would you have me grow? The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:28 that we must examine ourselves before we partake of this table. So with all of that said, I'm going to ask you to bow your heads, and I'm going to pray for us that we would move into this table in a manner that is consistent with the season of fire. Let's pray. Mighty God, we thank you, Lord, for the privilege to know you, to have your judgments in our lives, so that we would know not only what you have done, Lord, but we would also know that there is a grace that flows from your throne, that we would know there's no condemnation for those of us that are in you, but we would have a true understanding of that reality. And it wouldn't be something that we just tritely say because it encourages us, Lord, but it would be a reality, that we would truly know what it means to be a people of no condemnation, what it means to be a people that are walking in the fullness of having our God with us. Lord, we thank you for all the abundant blessings. And as we move into the Lord's table this morning, Lord, we do ask that you would do your spiritual work within us. Allow us to examine ourselves so that we may come out as beautiful creations of yours. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen.